Let's see, banana splits, french fries, big gulps, cold beer. Nobody's thinking of any of those, are they? It is good to see all of you here today on this Day of Atonement, a day that is usually a more solemn day. Part of it, I think, is the human condition that we're in when I realize I don't get my three squares a day and take a drink of water whenever I want or the snack. Maybe I can write it off to age, but I don't feel as strong as I normally do. And yet that's the purpose of the day. And today I want to cover three aspects of the Day of Atonement that I guess have been put on my mind that I don't typically think are talked about much on the day. But like every high day, every day that is an appointed time, I think it is important that we go look and see what the instructions are, because today is a day of obedience, because most people do want to eat. Most people do like to drink. Most people want to go about their normal daily activities, and so today is a unique one. And so I'd like to start off in Leviticus chapter 23. Just a few verses to get us started, because I think it's always important to ask the question, why am I here? Not only why am I here, but what does this day really mean when it comes to living in the year 2016, when it comes to looking at something that was written thousands of years ago? How is it relevant to me today? So why am I here? I'm asking the question, and I'll try and share three things that have come upon my heart that I'll share with you, and hopefully it will help you think about this day in a different light today. But we read in verse 26 of Leviticus 23, and I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. It says, "The Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, Now the tenth day of this seventh month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall deny yourselves." I think a lot of versions say afflict yourselves, or the interpretation is fast. "And present the Eternal's offering by fire. And you shall do no work during that entire day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement on your behalf before the Eternal your God." In verse 29 we read, "For anyone who does not practice self-denial or afflict themselves or fast during that entire day shall be cut off from the people. And anyone who does any work during that entire day, such a one I will destroy from the midst of the people." It's a pretty significant thing. If you obey, it's okay. And if you go to work, it says, I will destroy you. Death is a result. Verse 31 we read, "You shall do no work. It is a statute forever throughout your generations and all your settlements. It shall be to you a Sabbath of complete rest, and you shall deny yourselves again on the ninth day of the month at evening. From evening to evening you shall keep your Sabbath." Just as an aside, I think it's interesting that this is the only appointed time that it's very, very specific about. It goes from evening to evening, ninth day at evening to the next evening, so that those who are super righteous won't say, I think I'll fast 2 days. And those maybe a little less righteous say, well, I'll give it half a day. The Eternal is very specific. I want you to fast on this day from evening to evening. Let's go over to Leviticus 16, because I hope in your universal Christian responsibilities of prayer, Bible study, fasting, and meditation that you've already read these verses, because I do not intend in Leviticus 16 to go verse by verse, blow by blow, of what all the high priest does on the Day of Atonement, or he did thousands of years ago, because I hope we understand that it was a picture, it was an icon, it was a representation of the work that the Messiah was going to do. And that they were in a physical society, and because the Messiah had not come, they had to act out what his role would be. But I think it's important as we go to Leviticus 16 and look at verse 29 It says, this shall be a statute to you forever. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall deny yourselves or fast and do no work, neither the citizen nor the alien who resides among you. For on this day atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you from all your sins. You shall be clean before the Eternal. It is a Sabbath of complete rest to you, and you shall deny yourselves. Fast, it is a statute forever. The priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement. This is speaking of the high priest. Wearing the linen vestments, the holy vestments, he shall make atonement for the sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting, and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the people of Israel once in the year for all their sins. And Moses did as the Eternal had commanded. And so what we get is that the high priest's role, he's wearing special garments. He went through a ceremonial ritual to be ceremonially pure. Everything that he was doing was trying to represent that he was the picture of the Messiah, who was pure, who was perfect, who was able to enter into the presence of God. And so as you go through Leviticus 16, it's all about what the high priest did. And the children of Israel at that time, just like the children of God at this time, were to come and observe what the high priest did. Now think about it. Today we are told to do nothing. Don't even eat. Because it's the nature of man to want to say, look what I did. Look at my works. Look at my effort. Look at how righteous I am. Look at how... And yet they were told, you don't do anything. Your servants, the strangers in the gates, you yourself, you don't do anything. Any work at all. You don't make a fire, you don't cook anything, you don't prepare for tonight's meal, you do nothing on this day. Now, I don't know about you, but I like to be involved and I like to do things and I like to be active and think that I have a hand in doing something, that I had a role in success or in making something happen. Several weeks ago, my wife was in an accident. She still, at times, is wearing her brace where it shattered her wrist. And tremendous amount of pain. She couldn't do anything. She trained me for 35 years not to do meals and not to do things. And so here I am saying, man, this is going to be a challenge, because she really was disabled in a way that... Between the pain and the broken wrist, and at the time, it was like, well, I guess we'll make it through. And then people started bringing us meals from work, from the fellowship, friends. It was so humbling and yet so appreciated, because I didn't do anything, and yet people brought us meals. People, I had a sister-in-law come and clean and scrub floors and stuff because I was still working. And what it made me realize is that I would much rather be on the giving end of stuff than on the receiving end of stuff. It was appreciated, but it was humbling. And I don't know about you, but to stand there and watch somebody do all the work on my behalf is humbling. And yet that's exactly what the children of Israel and we have today in this, is that we do nothing. We have a high priest who's out there doing everything on our behalf, and he's giving it to us. And that meant, I'm going to shed my blood. I'm going to die for you. I'm going to do everything. And in the case of the Old Testament high priest, he had to go through a ritual of cleaning and bathing and washing and different garments to wear. He had bullocks and lambs, goats to select. He had to sacrifice them. And if you've ever hunted or been on a farm, and to sacrifice an animal, to bleed it out, get the guts out, to take care of it. It's work. Now, he had to do that to a bullock and to a lamb. And I mean, there you read through here. He was busy doing all this work. And everybody just stood there and watched him work. Like a government job, right? But so many times we see people standing around and watch somebody else work. The old rule of 10-90 rule, 10% of the people do 90% of the work. Well, in this case, one person is doing 100% of the work. And I find that goes against my human nature to let somebody else do all the work. And yet that's what this day is about. And I would hope, not only because of our fasting, not only because maybe we're thirsty or tired or cold or whatever, but that we start thinking that our high priest did everything. And so the first point I'd like to talk about today on this day is, do we have humility? Do we have humility? Because we should be humbled that we can do nothing on this day, and yet he did everything. And if you go back to Philippians, I'm going to read a bunch of verses here about the Messiah and humility and what God says about humility in light of this day, of having someone, our high priest, do everything for us. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. I might come back to some other verses. It says, let this same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Think the way he thought, see things the way he did, understanding. Let this same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited. He didn't say, you know, if the plan is that I got to go to earth and look like a man, let me still be godlike in all my powers and impervious to pain and impervious to suffering, and I don't need to eat and I can do all these things. That I want to be so brilliant that people can't even look on me. Everybody's going to have sunglasses or like the high priest in Leviticus 16, he had to burn incense. Because if that incense did not cover the mercy seat when the glory of God came down, he would be like Nadab and Abihu, who went in with strange fire and they were turned to a crisp. You don't enter the presence of God. And that was the lesson they learned. Unless you have done all the things to be pure. And at one time a year, Aaron was told, it says, although he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I can't even comprehend what it would be to be the Word of God who spoke into existence, who saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven, and to be come down and live in these bags of skin. Especially when the people he came to save lied about him, tortured him, betrayed him. The Creator, the one who spoke them into existence, the one whose plan he was down there to fulfill, and they turn against him, even though he knew. I can't imagine how much he must have said, don't you know who I am? And yet they rejected him, and yet he humbled himself to death. Verse 9 goes on to say, then look what happened to him after he had been humbled. Therefore God exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so at the name of Jesus every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. I think it's interesting that when he humbled himself, guess what God did? He exalted him so that it says in heaven, whenever his name is mentioned, every knee would bend and every head would bow. And that when we do that, God doesn't say, I'm jealous, why are you giving all the glory to my son? It says, when we do that, it says that it's to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, God highly exalted him when he humbled himself. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 57. Because I believe humility and the Day of Atonement go hand in hand, that we had better have the right attitude. In Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15, it says, For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. You know, that's I am. I am. I exist. I inhabit eternity, and whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with those who are contrite and humble in spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite. So he dwells with those who are contrite and humble. And if I were going before the tabernacle or the throne of God, and I was not humble, thinking that all the sins that I've performed in my life were still out there or could be held against me. And he says, no, watch. If you come in the right attitude, I will dwell with you. I will reside with you, it says, to revive your spirit. It is about the spirit of the humble. Let's look at 66, verse 2. Isaiah 66, verse 2. In all these things my hand is made, and so all these things are mine. This is the eternal. Heaven is his throne, we read in verse 1, and the earth is his footstool. But this is the one to whom I will look, to the humble and contrite in spirit who trembles at my word. When we're told to do something, do we understand that he loves obedience and he loves a humble spirit? You know, 1 Peter 5, speaking to what we'll call the New Testament group of people, the same issue is there. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, speaking of shepherding of God's people in the midst of suffering, it says, In the same way, you who are younger must accept the authority of the elders. And all of you must clothe yourselves with humility in your dealings with one another. The high priest put on special garments to go in before the mercy seat. Do we clothe ourselves with humility in our dealings with one another? For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you in due time. And I think this is one of the lessons, that when we are humbled, then he will exalt us. When the Messiah humbled himself, he was exalted. So that every one in heaven will also bow their head and bend their knee at the mention of his name. You know, if we were to go forward and read Matthew 23, Luke 14, Luke 18, we'd all read that we are to be humble. To be humble, to be humble. Let's look at James chapter 4. James chapter 4. And the reality is, we're a little humble because we're hungry and we're tired and we're thirsty. But that's not the humility that we are to exhibit. It's a humble nature and a humble spirit, a humble attitude, a humble outlook. Let this same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. In James chapter 4, let's look at verse 10. It says, Humble yourselves before the eternal and he will exalt you. He quotes again in verse 6, but he gives all the more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Little new thought there. Gives grace to the humble. He will exalt the humble. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2. We read some about the Messiah. But let's look about us. We know he set the example. He always sets the example. And he started off by saying, I will humble myself and become just like all of you. But we're told in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Then it says, let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. That's exactly what he did, and that's what we're instructed to do. And so I do not believe that on this day we can go before God in our prayers or in our attitude or in our fellowship and have an attitude of, look what I've done, look how good I am. You want to read from the books? Open them up and look at all the good things I've done. See, haven't I earned something? Because that's the whole point. We can't do anything. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, we don't have to read there, but it says, God will humble those who are not humble. He will humble his people. Remember Micah 6, 8? Turn over there. To this man will I look, right? Let's just read that, Micah and Nahum. Because it's not about sacrifices. It's not about look what I've done. It's not a look at how good I am. We read in verse 8, he has told you, O mortal, O man, what is good. And what does the eternal require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And I think this then leads to a second component, if we come in the right attitude of humility. You know, the Jewish people through their history have been accused of trying to do a lot of things through works. I mean, you have the 612 laws that Maimonides came up with that are in the Torah, that if you got to follow these, and then they had the Talmud and the Mishnah, and everybody kept adding layer upon layer of things to prove yourself righteous, you have to do all these things. And so a lot of people accuse the Jews of trying to have salvation by works, because they don't believe in the Messiah, that he's come and died already. They hope he's coming in the future. But it's interesting, on this day, this Day of Atonement, this is the one day that all of those in Judaism become just like all of those in Christianity, in that it is through God's grace their sins are forgiven. It is through God's grace that they will never be held accountable. And this is a day of grace. We talk about grace rarely, I think. That's a theological term that a lot of people just don't talk about that much. But grace is God's unmerited pardon. You cannot do anything. You cannot do anything to earn grace. Grace is given freely because you don't deserve it. And if that isn't enough, we have verses. Let's go back to James chapter 4, verse 6. What does it say? But he gives all the more... All right, I'm jumping in a thought here about drawing near to God. But he gives all the more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. He gives unmerited pardon. He gives that you couldn't do anything to earn this, but I'm giving it to you anyway. And when we go back and read Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter 10, it mentions that the blood of bulls and goats could not ever perfect anybody. It was blood that covers. It was to cover it up so that it wouldn't be seen. But on this day, it says that they're cleansed and the people are forgiven. And I believe when you read the Azazel goat that is sent out into the wilderness, it reminds me and says, your sins will be put as far away from me as the east is from the west. That goat was sent out into the wilderness by the hands of a strong man to disappear forever, to never be found. The Jews started throwing it over a cliff, and that's not what the scripture says. It says, take it out and lose it in the wilderness, and it'll never be seen again. And that's what happens to our sins. The chalkboard, the book that lists all of our deeds, go back to Daniel 7. There are watchers in heaven, and there are courts in session, and they're writing in the books. But our sins on this day have been cleansed and have been forgiven because of the work of the high priest and the grace that he gives us. Nothing we can do, but grace accompanies humility. He gives grace to the humble. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. This should be a sort of a memory verse for a lot of us, but it involves grace. Speaking of today, think about this, the issue of sins. It says you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived. This is Ephesians 2, verse 1. It says you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. That's where we came from. That's the world that we live in. We were dead because of our sins. Let's go to verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And verse 8 is the key one. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. You cannot do anything, not the result of works, we read in verse 9, so that no one may boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. And so this whole issue of grace on this day is that we could not sacrifice enough, we could not wash enough, we could not wear the right clothes, we could not do anything on this day to take away our sins. It is only through the grace of God. And the Jewish people also understand that of this day and this day alone, it is when the sentence is brought forth. You know, the 10 days of awe I talked about on trumpets was like a trial is in session. And over the 10 days, people are being evaluated. That's the tradition and understanding. But on the Day of Atonement, the judge says, here's the sentence. Now remember what we read in Leviticus 16, if you worked, you would be destroyed. If you did not afflict yourself, you would be cut off. This is the day when it comes out, not mine, you're out of here. Or, not guilty, you're innocent, you're free, go on into life. Because what I'd like to read is a couple of verses back in Hebrews chapter 9 and 10, talking about the role of the high priest that associate this day, his entering into the Holy of Holies, his blood washing us clean, his blood purifying us, that there's something really big at stake. In Hebrews chapter 9, let me look here. I'll start in verse 11. It says, "But when Christ came as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and perfect tent, or the tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls with the sprinkling of the ashes of a heifer sanctified those who have been defiled so that their flesh is purified, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to worship the living God?" And here's what's important to us today, is what is associated with that sacrifice and with this cleansing, with this purification. It says from verse 15, "For this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, because a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions under the first covenant." It's so that we may receive the promised eternal inheritance. He says, if I do this and you're humble and I give you grace, you'll have eternal life. If we read down in verse 27, as this is just, you know, I'm reading through a lot of the things here that Christ was pictured, what Christ did was pictured by what the high priest did in the Old Testament. If you read Hebrews 9 and 10, he was, is the true high priest, priest order of Melchizedek. He went into the Holy of Holies in heaven. The one on earth was just a pattern. It was a shadow of what it was really like. Well, here, I'll read verse 23. "Thus it was necessary for the sketches of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites." That was what the tabernacle was under the high priest. It was a sketch. It was a poor imitation. It was supposed to be a representation of what was going on in heaven. "But the heavenly things themselves need better sacrifices than these. He didn't want in heaven the blood of a bull or a goat. He needs something better. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made by human hands, a mere copy of the true one, but he entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself again and again as the high priest enters the holy place, year after year with blood that is not his own. For then he would have had to suffer again and again since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to remove sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as is it appointed for mortals to die once, and after that the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." And that's what he's talking to about us. Are we eagerly waiting for him because the sentence has been canceled, our sins have been forgiven, and he's coming back? When it comes to us, to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. You read the book of Revelation, he's coming back to exact justice upon an evil world. But for those who are called, those who have grace, we've been spared. And nothing that we could do other than to obey and accept and to appreciate and to praise. I'm going to turn to Titus. I have that down. Let me just see what I have here for Titus chapter 3. One of those well-read books. Very rarely do I actually go into Titus, I'm sorry to say. And in verse 4, of chapter 3 of Titus, we read, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of any works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy, according to his grace, through the water of rebirth and by the renewal of the Holy Spirit." Grace, mercy, forgiveness, they're all associated. And this day, of all days, is the day when that grace is extended to those who are humble, to those who eagerly await his return. So we read that God will exalt the humble. He will give grace to the humble. It is a day full of grace that we are given assurance that there is an eternal life waiting for us because our sins have been washed clean and they are forgotten. But you know, there's also something really interesting about this day. It is a day of intense celebration. I would think that what I just talked about, humility and grace, that would be celebration itself, but we're sobered by the fact that we got to quit sinning. Hebrews chapter 10, you start reading after verse 25 and verse 26, it talks about an unpardonable sin. Those who sin willfully after they've received the knowledge of the truth. There's no hope for them. They can't sacrifice Christ again. He won't go on the cross a second time. So there's a reality that it's a very sobering event. But when you go back to Leviticus chapter 25, this is what I want to conclude with. It's also a very special day. Because on the 10th day of the 7th month, every 50th year, the trumpets would sound, the trumpets would blast, and the Jubilee year would begin. Now, what's sad in my research, I have yet to find a commentator or historical figure that can say that Israel ever celebrated a Jubilee year. Sort of sad. What would our society be like if every 50 years everybody returned to their land, all debts were canceled, all slaves were freed, all land would go to the next set of heirs and you could reestablish? And so it's a day of restitution, a day of restoration, a day of canceling debt, a day of canceling slavery, a day of releasing mortgages, a day of no car payments, no mortgage payments, no bank payments, no credit card payments, no, everything was to be wiped out on this day because God says, I'm going to restore everybody to what I originally intended. I'll go back to Adam. What was God's original intent for mankind? To rule over the earth, to be priests of the Most High, to reign as his representatives on this, to be like his son. And so I would ask all of you on this day of restoration, a day of forgiveness of debt, forgiveness of obligation, do you hold something against somebody? You're really going to say, well, prove to me this is the Jubilee year and I will forgive somebody? Now, in my thinking, this is just my theology, so I'm not going to claim it's the way it is, but remember when God told Noah that there were appointed 120 years? 120 Jubilees is 6,000 years. It says it was appointed 120 years unto man. I believe that when the Messiah comes, it will be associated with a Jubilee year. I don't know when they are. And that's one of the interesting things that when you read into it, I've read so many people who say, well, the next Jubilee year is 2036, 2022. Nobody really knows from history when the Jubilee year count is. But the whole point of the Jubilee year is that things get set back to their proper place. Debt is forgiven. Obligations are forgiven. I would hope anger is forgiven, resentment is forgiven, and bitterness is done away with. hard feelings are done away with. This is a day to restore relationships. This is a day to resolve issues. This is a day to recognize, who am I to expect something from my brother or my sister when all I've done is watch my high priest save me? Who am I? Are we humble? Do we give grace to other people? Will we seek to restore relationships? Will we ask forgiveness? Will we give forgiveness? Will we say, start over? We get a do-over year here. Let's see if we can act like children clothed in humility, seeking the better interests of others. It's the challenge we face on this day, because there are so many layers and there are so many things that we can look to about what the Messiah did, but he set the example. He set the example of humility. He set the example for grace. He is grace personified. He is the one who says, we're going to set every 50 years to restore everybody, give everybody an opportunity to start over, have a fresh start. And that's what we have with this day. We don't have to carry the baggage, the attitudes, the sins, the pride, the hurt anymore. In theory, pictorially, put it on the goat that's taken out into the wilderness and never seen again. Because that's what he's going to do when it comes to our sins. But the obligation is that we should do what he says. That's our obligation. It's to obey. It's not works. It's just obedience. And so on this Day of Atonement, as we go to conclusion, as we all look forward to the Feast of Tabernacles, picturing another magnificent part of the appointed times, the plan of God, let's use this Day of Atonement to follow the example of our Messiah. Because we are told that when we are humbled, we will be exalted. When we are humble, we will be given grace. And on this day, when we obey him, he will restore to us that which has been taken away. What a powerful day. What an important day. What a joyous day. And yet what a sobering day, because the obligation is ours. I ask all of you to remember this as we go from this yesterday at evening until evening tonight, when we can break the fast and hopefully not go back to our old habits, but be new and renewed and restored and forgiven and promised eternity that we have, because we have a high priest in heaven who has done it all for us, and we got to stand and watch him do all the work. Any comments? Otherwise, we'll sing. Dennis, you have a question. That's not a comment.
Can you just clarify the issue of sin for forgiveness as compared to Passover and Day of Atonement? Because some people might have the perception that that's been taken care of during the Passover and Unleavened Bread season. Now we're talking about sin again in Day of Atonement.
See, this goes back to, I believe, the shuns, justification, sanctification, propitiation. There's a whole bunch of shuns in there. My understanding is that when Passover occurred and he shed his blood, he paid the price. The law requires that the soul that sins, it shall die. His blood paid the price. He died. This day is about his role as the high priest to go in and say, not only did I die for your sins, but I'm forgiving them, I'm forgetting them, I'm erasing all of them, that they're never going to be held accountable. Because all of the stuff that happens after the Passover, we still sin. And so this is the point where we can claim, we can obey, we can look to the fact that they're washed away. I think of a chalkboard. I took it down, but there's a whiteboard over there that you could have all your sins listed. Yes, Christ paid the penalty, but the whole point is they're still there. Now they're wiped away. They're gone. From east is to the west. And maybe somebody else has a different interpretation of that, but I think that they're both equally important because the Lamb of God did one and the high priest of the order of Melchizedek did the other. It's his blood that was taken into the Holy of Holies. Maybe this is the spiritual application of a physical event. Because this is the only place where it says, on this day he went into the Holy of Holies in heaven and offered his own blood once for all. And so that's my limited. If somebody can help add to that, I would welcome that. It's a challenging thing. Why did he? Two times. Okay, let's sing.